And now I think we're ready to begin. My background has been that of a Reform Jew. Orthodox, of course, is the most strictest form of Judaism. I come from the extreme other end, that is the liberal kind. Then the liberals went so far, many Jews pulled back and became in the middle, called conservative. And there's a fourth branch, but we don't need to go into that. So I was living in New York, living in L.A., and living in Chicago, or actually a suburb of Chicago. And one day I happened to be listening to the radio, and some man on there was talking about the House of Israel. And he had a compelling voice and his message. Later on, I found out his name was Herbert Armstrong. I was about 14 years old, but for some reason, he intrigued me. Well, later on, God revealed to me that Jesus was the Christ. And that took a heap of doing. Because when you're brought up to realize there's but one God, and certainly it's not Jesus Christ, you've really got a road to hoe. Well, anyway, I came in contact with Ambassador College. That was in the fall of 1960. One year later, another guy came along whose name was Fred Coulter. That was back in 1961, so you can count up the number of years, 48, 49 years. We both graduated in 1964. He went off to the field ministry. I went off to the field ministry in 1965 as a ministerial assistant for 3 years. Then I came back. And one of my good friends, Dr. Herman Hay, said he wanted me to work for him. And he wanted me to teach at the college. I said, well, okay. So I went and enrolled at Hebrew Union College, which was an adjunct of USC. In fact, Hebrew Union College was the College of Jewish Studies for USC, although it was an institution in its own right to provide Reform rabbis. Then a year later, I went to the University of Judaism, which is the conservative branch, and we went through sections of the Bible, Hebrew and English, word for word, which is fascinating, and that led to some of the material that you'll find in this Bible. That was in the 1970s, but what I learned was fascinating because I could never have done this without learning some basic principles. And I want to take a few minutes to explain it. And it has to do with logic. I was delivering an oral exam before visiting a professor from Hebrew University. And he was critiquing me and lecturing me on discourse, on how to present material, how to present an argument. And he says, now what you need to do is learn to take your premise, your belief, then you interpret all the data in the light of your premise, and then you use that to prove your premise. And I, of course, thought and said, but that's reasoning in circles. And he said to me with this almost look of contempt on his face, and I don't blame him, he said to me, all reasoning is reasoning in circles. I've never forgotten that. And I thought, why, you dummy. Not him, me. Of course all reasoning is reasoning in circles. And that is why so many people come to wrong conclusions. There are two types of logic, for those of you who have not been formally introduced to it. There is inductive reasoning and deductive reasoning. In inductive, you don't assume anything, but you can never come to a conclusion, really. You have to go by the preponderance of evidence. And let me give you an example of what is given. You want to give a big bash for Armenians, and this is going to be in Allentown, Pennsylvania. Don't ask me why they did it that way, but this is the story. All right? So you're given the name of a man, and you want to know, do I give him an invitation to this Armenian party? Well, is he Armenian? I don't know. So you try to find out. You find out that 10% of the population is Armenian. That's a 1 in 10 chance of being right. Not too good. But then you find out he's a member of the Armenian club. Well, that swings it all the way to the other side. But then upon further investigation, you find out that 90% of the members of the Armenian club are Armenians. So is he an Armenian? You don't know. Now, the preponderance of evidence says he is, but you don't know that he is. And this is inductive reasoning. You never come to an absolute conclusion. It's impossible because evidence can point this way, it can point the other way, and you have to go with whatever way most of the evidence indicates. But you can't come to an absolute conclusion. Now, deductive reasoning is just the opposite in a way. That's what the professor was trying to tell me. You have a premise. I like the word assumption. Logicians call them givens. Given this, given that. So if I assume A, B, C, I wind up with 1, 2, 3. Or if I assume X, Y, Z, I can wind up with 8, 9, and 10. You never know. But it's all in what you assume. So to give an example, coming from Judaism, I can easily prove that Jesus is not the Christ. Nothing to it. The Messiah is to come and liberate Israel and set up the glorious kingdom. Did he do that? Well, no. Obviously, if he didn't do that, he's not the Christ. Now, oddly enough, in his second coming, he is going to do that. And that is why the Jews are going to recognize him. He is going to fulfill all their dreams. But at his first coming, he didn't do that. But if you set it up to where he is going to do that, but then he doesn't, then obviously you conclude he isn't. And there are other things I can go through, but this is deductive reasoning. Another example, the Trinity. Is God a Trinity? Well, if you believe that, you can look at Acts 13:3. What does it say? They were fasting, and the Holy Spirit said, "Separate unto me Barnabas and Saul for the work that I have called them to do. I, the mighty Holy Spirit." Well, what about God the Father? What about the Son? They're not there. See? Holy Spirit's God. No question about it. On the other hand, if you don't assume God's a Trinity, then you look for another explanation, such as, well, that's how they express themselves. That's their language. That's their manner of expression. The phone's ringing, so I say to Jonathan, the phone wants to know something. Answer the phone, find out what the phone wants to know, and get back to us. I said answer the phone, didn't I? But that's not what I meant, but that's the language I used. Or a knock on the door, answer the door. Well, we all know I don't really mean talk to the door, but these are idiomatic expressions. Or it was said, we wanted to go somewhere, but the Spirit hindered us. No, because the Spirit came down with a Thompson submachine gun and said, don't you dare move. No, 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 no. So what happened? Well, obviously, there was consternation, maybe a military exercise by the Roman troops. Maybe the roads were closed. Maybe there was a storm of some kind. But obviously, the apostles, in particular Paul, and whoever was with him, Barnabas, could not get from A to B. They couldn't get there. And they recognized God doesn't want us to go there. And so Luke expresses it this way. The Spirit hindered us. That was just his manner of expression. That's all. But it depends upon what you assume. So anyway, years later, I get a call from my good friend, Fred Coulter, who is explaining to me about this Bible that he's trying to put together. And I jumped at the chance, and I said, yes, let me see what I can do. And so I worked on it with him and produced this. Now, the interesting thing is, I am not a Hebrew scholar. I don't claim to be a Hebrew scholar. Now, one of the greatest scholars I ever had a chance to meet with, he's dead now, so you won't get the chance, but his name was Solomon Zeitlin. Solomon Zeitlin is an eminent historian. I have his books. He wrote a book such as Who Crucified Jesus? The Rise and Fall of the Judean State. And one of the questions he was discussing is the date of Passover. And this is something which will interest you very much. Is it the 14th? Is it the 15th? Well, Solomon Zeitlin said, look, if there's anything the apostles got right, it was the date of the Passover. That they would not have messed up. Well, how do you explain then the Synoptic Gospels indicating it's on the 15th, whereas John says clearly the Passover had not occurred yet. It was on the 14th. And the answer is very simple to Dr. Solomon Zeitlin. Number one, the Bible is not the Word of God. Number two, Jesus is not the Christ. So you look for a natural explanation. And it is theological. The synoptic gospel writers were believers in Jesus as the Messiah. Well, the Messiah could keep the Passover at the correct time, in his view, the night of the 15th, and be crucified on the 15th. But to John, Jesus is the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God could not be sacrificed on the 15th. The Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb, must be crucified, must die on the 14th. Therefore, John puts it on the 14th. You might call it a pious fraud. It didn't happen that way. It really happened that Jesus kept the Passover at the traditional time, which was the night of the 15th, and he was crucified on the 15th. But John, being the theologian, he says it's on the 14th. Any believers? Any takers? I doubt it. But you see, to him, you don't look for a unified explanation. The Bible is not one in unity, and Jesus is not the Christ, so therefore he could believe that. Now, on the other hand, if you accept the view that the Bible, Old and New Testaments, are one book, and he really is the Son of God, then you have to look for another explanation. And if you want that explanation, you can always read the Christian Passover. That'll give you the proper explanation of it. So I'm using that as an example of what I did when I went through and helped edit and come to some conclusions about this book. Hebrew is a very compact language, and I'm sure God created it that way and used it to be the basis of the Old Testament. It is so compact that oftentimes it takes you 4, 5, or 6 English words to bring out what one Hebrew word can mean. In Hebrew, you have the main root, and you have suffixes and prefixes. But it's like an English word called run, R-U-N. I can run down the street. Being in track, I ran many a race. If I'm an old, if I'm back in the old days where women wore their stockings, I could have a run in my stocking. It could be that. You could have a run on the bank. If I'm a power hitter in baseball, I could knock in 3 or 4 runs at one time. How do you know what's the correct interpretation or the correct understanding of the word run? Has to be by context. There's no other way to know. So with that, what I'm going to try to do is go through some of the Bible, and in particular, the book of Genesis, to show you aspects of the Hebrew, why we left some things in here, why we changed other things. So we might as well start, if I could set this upright so I don't interfere with the mic here, in Genesis 1:1. We have our traditional Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now, the interesting thing is, the phrase "in the beginning" does not really mean "in the beginning." It is not in the absolute state. It is in the construct state, meaning almost like the possessive state. Now, if you'll turn over to Genesis 10, chapter 10, we find the exact same word. And it's talking about Nimrod. And chapter 10, verse 10, the first phrase, "and the beginning of his kingdom." That's Bereshit. You can go to Genesis 1:1. Bereshit created God, the heaven and the earth. So really, it's the beginning of. It's not an absolute beginning. Well, what does that tell us? It's saying that in an indefinite period of time, in the beginning of, and God left it blank. And I'm convinced he did that for a reason. Moses had the documents, and these documents could well have come down from before the flood. Moses didn't necessarily compose all of Genesis. He had it. He ordered it. He put it in the form that we have it, but it doesn't mean he recorded everything. How would Moses know what God said to Adam and Eve, how Adam and Eve responded, what the serpent said, what Abraham said? He wasn't alive at that time. But obviously he had records. And the records, according to the understanding of the rabbis, and this is not the traditions of washings and ordinances and how to do this and how to do that. This is just the understanding of the transmission of the Bible. And they're pretty accurate in that. They come down from Adam, from Seth, we had Enoch, Noah, Shem, and according to the understanding, Abram, later named Abraham, knew Shem. And you look at the chronology, and it overlaps. So yes, it's very possible. And then came down, Noah from the flood, finally to the hands of Moses. And Moses is the one who put this in its final form, that we have it. But it's in the indefinite past, meaning sometime way back when, and this was a bombshell, because all the pagan world had gods, lots of gods. And each god was more powerful or less powerful than the other. There was no almighty god. Didn't exist. And if you knew the right kind of words, incantations, you could alter their sentences. And in this, Moses is putting it in form where it says, in the beginning, everything was created by one divine being or one divine family being. So we took it and we said, look, this could mean in the beginning of creation, the earth was without form and void. Did God create it and then from his creation put it into order? You don't know. The Hebrew was capable of meaning that. The Hebrew was capable of meaning that God just thought the word and boom, it all came out like that. But we're told in Job that the angels had a part in finishing up the world. So then God didn't necessarily create it instantly. Well, how do you indicate that in Genesis 1:1? So we decided we're going to leave it as it is. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth because we didn't want to mess with it. We didn't want to have a Talmud of all kinds of explanations. So we left it that way, even though technically it's not necessarily specifically that way. And from Genesis 1, we're now going to go, for example, to Genesis 2. And really, Genesis 1 ends in Genesis 2 and verse 3. And this is something that you can realize that God is signing off on creation. It talks about the heavens and the earth were finished, and God's talking about the Sabbath. And he says, and God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it because on it he rested from all his work and so forth. In the Hebrew, you really have three sentences in here. Three. And each sentence, if you were to read it in Hebrew, has seven words. Three times seven. 21 words. Three, third time's a charm. Three strikes, you're out. Completeness. Seven, total completeness, if you were. God is signing off. If you could read it in Hebrew, God is signing off on his creation as a perfect, total, and complete. But things go downhill from there. And I want you to keep in mind one phrase. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. If you'll turn to, if I can find it quickly here, yes, Genesis 5 and verse 16. And it says, Yarad, after he begot Yarad. And then 18, Yarad. We call it Jared. But what does that word mean? Every single name here has a meaning. And God put it there. Yarad, well, let's put it this way. When Joseph went down to Egypt, going down to Egypt, the word is Yarad. So what God is telling us, Yarad, this is descent, decline. Civilization is declining. You'll never get that in the English. But if you understand the meaning of the word Yarad, God is telling us that things are declining. And how bad did they get to decline? Come over to the next chapter. And I think that we did a pretty good job, and Fred did an excellent job with his commentary at the bottom about the sons of God In the King James, verse 2 reads, "The sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves from all that they chose." Now, we translated it here, "the mighty ones." We could have just as easily done the same thing in verse 4, except we left it the sons of God, but we did put an asterisk there. That word really is Elohim. But how do you define Elohim here? It is a generic term for God, but it is also the generic term for might, mighty ones. It refers to gods in the singular. It refers to gods in the plural. It refers to lords. It really means the aristocracy, the mighty ones, the lords, the chief muckety-mucks, if you want to use that terminology. When these mighty ones saw the daughters of men, the daughters of men mean the daughters of the common people. When I was in Ambassador College, they tried to explain to us, well, this is probably the sons of God were probably the line of Seth, and the daughters of men were probably the line of Cain. And so just reading it in English, I said, okay, I guess that's right. No, that's not right. It is talking about the aristocrats saw the daughters of men. They were beautiful. They took them wives. Now, this is the correct terminology for wives. They married anyone they chose, regardless of whether the marriage was good or bad. Again, signaling decline. Now, you'll notice in verse 4, before we talk about tyrants and why we translated it tyrants, the sons of God came to the daughters of men. Doesn't talk about marriage, does it? The key word to indicate marriage is not there. They weren't marrying. Remember, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man, the coming of the Son of Man. They were shacking up, period. There was no family life. They just came in, liked them, got together, whim, wham, thank you, ma'am, or whatever it is. This is degeneration. And it says, and they bore children. They were mighty men who existed of old, men of renown. In the Hebrew, the name is Hashem, men of the name, fame. But what kind of fame? Do we remember Franklin Roosevelt's famous December 8th speech? Yesterday, December 7th, you know, a day which shall live in infamy. That's what this is telling us. You can be famous, but not be a man of good. Not be a man of righteousness. Oh, they were famous, all right. Adolf Hitler was a man of renown. So was Joseph Stalin and many others. Because these were the result of no marriages, just people shacking up, no parental guidance, nothing, sheer degeneracy. And that's what this Hebrew is telling us. And so we translated it in verse 4, there were tyrants on the earth in those days. Now, technically, I shouldn't say technically, the King James has it giants. It doesn't really mean giants necessarily, but bullies, tyrants. Literally, it means fallen ones, the Nephilim, Nephal, to fall, but to fall physically, to fall spiritually. And so the fallen ones, the ones who were rebelling against God, fallen from grace, fallen from knowledge, fallen from understanding, they were in existence. And it was the children of these tyrants that became the famous mighty men of renown, leading down into utter destruction. And if you want to find the end result of it, just read verse 5. And you'll find out wickedness, thoughts of the imagination, only evil. So this is why we translated it tyrants, because we wanted to get the feel of it. Now, we went through the entire Bible that way. We didn't retranslate it. We didn't try to, what shall I say? We did not try to reinvent the wheel. That was not our purpose. Our purpose was to see where we thought the existing translation was wrong. And so we then corrected it to the best of our knowledge. And that is what we did. There are many sections of it which I could go through, but I don't want to bore anybody at this time. We wanted to give people the concept, the feel of the Hebrew, because if I had time and I had my notes, every one of these names in Genesis 5 has a meaning. And every one of those names signifies something. But without the Hebrew, you wouldn't know that. Do you need this for salvation? No. You don't need to know any of this to be in God's kingdom. But if you do know it, it gives you a feel. It gives you the concept that God is trying to express. And it is a fascinating book. It is unbelievable if you can understand it in the Hebrew itself. So that is fundamentally what we did when we went through. I have other things I might say, but does anybody have any questions regarding the Bible itself as to what we did and how we did it that you would like to ask? I would be very happy to answer them to the extent that I can. If there are any takers, anybody? None. All right. Yeah. Yes.
With reference to inductive and deductive reasoning, which did you primarily use?
Deductive. In other words, asking very good questions. There's a point I was going to make. In one of the classes that I took, University of Judaism, one rabbi gave me the best advice that any rabbi ever gave me. Actually gave it to the whole class. He said, okay, stand back now and ask yourself, what is the Torah, the book, the word, trying to tell you? All it has is words. Don't assume. What's it trying to say? Now, I'm going to correct a little bit of that. Rather than saying, what is the Torah trying to tell us, what is God trying to tell us through his written word? And so we looked at a translation, and did it make sense or did it not make sense? And if somehow it didn't make sense, then we said, okay, we've got to come up with an assumption that would cover it. Now, let me give you one. I don't remember exactly. It's in Isaiah 45, I think, verses 7 or verse 8, where it talks about, I am God, and I create good and evil. Right? And I remember thinking, well, what do you mean God creates good and evil? Good, I understand. But God creates evil? It's impossible. Well, God creates the potential for evil. You know, he sets it up in a way that you could you could take it and use it for evil purposes. And I realized, no, that's not what it says at all. It goes back to the meaning of the Hebrew. But you have to determine what meaning you're going to give to the word. The word bara is used here, meaning create. That's true. But it also has another meaning, which is send forth, bring upon. Now we have good and we have evil. You ever heard of the old English, you know, in the old King James time? Evil tidings? It is an evil day because events happened. The earthquake came, an evil day. It doesn't literally mean evil in the sense of fiendish and ghoulish. It means something bad. So that today in Hebrew, if you were to ask me, how am I? And I might answer you, lo ra. Lo meaning not, and ra meaning bad. Ra is a word for evil, not bad. So what it's saying is God is going to reward you good if you're good, but he's going to send evil upon you if you're evil. That's all it is. We use deductive reasoning, thinking, okay, what is our premise? What is the assumption here? Using God's spirit, what would God be trying to say? And that's what we had to do. Now, I'm sure in some areas we may not have it 100% right, because I don't think anybody does. And you can read scholars who tell you Hebrew obscure, Hebrew not easily recognized. So the most brilliant of Hebrew scholars don't even know. So therefore, I don't feel so bad, you know, so that I can tell you, I don't know exactly what that means, because that could mean two or three different things. And how do I know what it is? You try to take the assumption that God leads you to, and you hope that you are at one with Him enough, that you are tuned to Him enough, that you are humble enough not to let your own personal vanity get in the way. Yes.
Could you relate to everyone about knowing good and evil like God, why we did deciding good and evil, Genesis 3,
yes.
Verses 5.
A good one. Now let me, before...
What's the other one?
Yes, we'll get it here.
Okay, verse 5 and 22.
Verse 5 and 22, hold on here. Let me get to it. But just before I get to that, I definitely want to do that. Let me see. Behold, like this. Right. Before I get to that, something else I had forgotten. Lamech. There are two Lamechs, as you know, in the Bible. One from the line of Cain, one from the line of Seth. That's interesting. We're talking about degeneration. And I will get to your question right here, right after this. Lamech from the line of Cain took two wives. Now, the interesting thing is one wife was primarily for sex. The other wife was primarily to be his wife, although obviously he had sex with both of them. And this was the beginning. And why God puts it in here? Again, through the Hebrew concept. God is telling us this was the first one to do this. This was degeneracy. This was separating marriage from love. And he was the first one to do that. Again, a sign of degeneracy. Then you had Lamech, who was the father of Noah. And he named his son Noah for rest. The word Noah means rest. And Lamech said, he shall give us rest. Why? Because it was known that the curse on the earth, the major part of that curse would last for 1,000 years. And look at the chronology. And during Noah's lifetime, it was ending. And Lamech knew that. And his attitude was something for nothing. He'll give us rest. We won't have to work as hard. Read Exodus 20, where it says about God on the Sabbath. It said, God rested on the Sabbath. He knowed on the Sabbath. Na'ach. So the word Noah means rest. But Lamech said, we don't have to work anymore. Not as hard. Again, trying to get something for nothing. Degeneracy. Now back to deciding good and evil here. The man, where am I here? Let me get the portion.
3:5 and 22.
3:5, let's see here. There we are. For God knows that your eyes shall be like God, knowing good and evil. Well, the Hebrew word for know has two different meanings. One is to know something like, hey, I know you. How you doing, Dolores? Yeah. How you doing, folks? You know, that's to know. Another word, know, means to actually take action, decide to do something through experience. And so we translated it, you shall be like God, deciding good and evil, determining for yourself what is good and what is evil. And that is an attribute of God, which is why the serpent says, God knows you will be like God. Well, what does God do? God decides what is right and what is wrong. That's how you're like God. And so therefore, you will be like God, deciding what is good and evil. You'll experience, you'll know, because you will have decided for yourself what is good and what is evil. And then you go down to 22, verse 22, the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to decide what is right and wrong. Because only God can decide what is right and wrong. And the devil, the adversary, the serpent, is trying to entice the woman because he knows. He knows what that means. He knows if you disobey God, you will lose your inheritance. He knows that. And so how do you trick her? Well, he says it'll be wise, desired, you'll be like God. And he appealed to her vanity. And it worked. But we translated the sighting because that was the real meaning. That was the intent of the verse. Not to simply know, oh, this is good and this is bad. No, but to take action. But you can't take action unless you decide to do it. And that's fundamentally why we left it the way, that's fundamentally why we translated the way we did. And I think that that's, and I think that that's right. I really do. I think that that is the correct intended meaning. What is the Torah trying to tell us? What is God trying to tell us? He's trying to tell us that the adversary said, if you do this, you're going to be like God, deciding for yourself. And in a way, what did President Lincoln said in his famous second inaugural? Not to jump the tracks, really, but he said, with malice toward none, with charity for all, with firmness in the right, as God gives us to see the right. Meaning, God is deciding what is right and wrong. And that's how you become like God, like Elohim. Is there anything else that you want to ask about that? No. Okay. So, that is basically what I really had to give you this morning. We could go through many other sections of it, but again, I don't want to, as I said, I don't want to take up too much time with that. But there are other things that I want to do here with this Bible that is more commentary. And maybe, as Fred said, we'll do it digitally. Because otherwise, we would have a Talmud. If we read it, you know, if you put in all the possibilities, that's what you'd have. And so that's why we left certain things alone, but put it in small commentary down here. Now, another aspect of it, if I can find it, yes. Look at chapter 4, again in Genesis, chapter 4, verse 26. And we have a little bit of a commentary here. And it says, there was also a son born to Seth. His name was Enos. He called his name Enos. At that time, men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And down below, you'll see an asterisk. And we have, at that time, men began to call themselves after the name of the Lord. So these were men, mighty men, who called themselves God. And the rabbinic understanding of the Hebrew is that this is when idolatry took off in massive amounts. Men began to call themselves by the name of God and were objects of worship. But again, you'd have to see it in the Hebrew to really understand that. And so we left it alone. We thought that was best, but we put the asterisks down below. But you could do that for so many different verses. And that's why we left certain things alone and didn't bother with commentary. Although I think I'm starting to go over the whole Bible again, and where I find these things, I'm making notes of it, so maybe we can have a CD or something like that, which would go along with reading it, so you don't have something like that. And if you've ever, has anybody ever seen the whole Talmud in itself? I was given an opportunity to see that. I mean, massive tomes. And there were rabbis who could actually recite. They knew by rote every single word in there. Thousands of words. I don't know how they did it. Except they didn't have telephone numbers or addresses, you know, to memorize or dates. They just spent day and night reading over and over the Talmud, which was the law book for the Jews, their commentary on the Bible. So we didn't want that. But that is why we kept it relatively small, so you could read it and have some commentary down below. Look, there are two or three questions regarding the seed of the line of Seth, the line of Cain, and whether or not there would be war between the two. Well, they were definitely the line of Cain and the line of Seth, because Cain killed Abel. And therefore, Seth was a replacement for Abel. And the line of Cain went out from the presence of God. And therefore, everything his line did was degenerate, because it was cut off from God. Even Cain himself said, I'm a wanderer, a vagabond. I mean, everyone coming across my path, they may kill me. And so God said, okay, I'll put a sign upon you, a mark, that they won't do that. But his line was degenerate. Seth was the line that still had some contact with God. That's where Enoch came from, who walked with God 365 years. That's where Noah came from. So there was still the semblance of truth. Still the knowledge of God was there. But it faded very quickly from the line of Cain. I can't say there was definite war between the two of them, but I know this much. By the time of Noah, everything had degenerated to the point where it didn't matter whether you were of the line of Seth or the line of Cain. It was one vast hellhole, so to speak. Violence. Massive violence. And the thoughts of man was vanity and evil continually. Finally, God says, I've had it. I'm sorry. I'm sorry I made man this way, but I will not destroy man, because my purpose will stand. And he saved Noah. And Noah, of course, the ark, we all know that, and came through. So I can't say that there was wars particularly between the line of Seth and the line of Cain, because everything broke down. So I don't know if that answers your question very much, but everybody was fighting everybody else. And there was no peace. There was no safety. There was rape, there was murder, lust, you name it. But the interesting thing is, and I can't say this because I know it so, but the rabbis have pointed out that in these verses, they take some of them to mean that homosexuality was recognized and given an equal plane with heterosexuals. And if Jesus was accurate, and I kind of think he was, okay, I've never read anywhere where he wasn't, he said, as it was in the days of Noah, again, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man, which explains to you why the rise of the gay community and the drag queens and all their agenda, and they are going to get more and more powerful. Not that I'm saying this out of hatred. No, nothing like that. It's just the fact that that's the way it is. And it was a mess back then. And so that's what we have to look forward to. Sorry about that, but that's what God is telling us through the Hebrew in Genesis, just the first 6 or 7 chapters. Now, something else, I'm sorry, I did cover it, Nimrod, in place of. We did translate it against. I don't think I did cover that exactly. If I did, I'll repeat myself. Back in Genesis 10:10, this again is God telling us something. We talked about the beginning of his kingdom. But in verse 8, we have Cush begat Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one. He was a mighty hunter. Now we have it against the Lord. King James has it before the Lord. Well, before is okay, but what before means is before in terms of rank. He is before you, okay? He is ahead of you. But the real Hebrew intent is against or opposed, in place of. And if you'll notice, I believe somewhere we had in the margin, yes, there we go, in the margin, about the upper third, just below 9, verse 9, you'll see in place of. And this was the beginning of the real rebellion against God after the flood. This is the organized rebellion. And that's why God is telling us the beginning of his kingdom in rebellion against God. Semiramis, the whole Babylonian system beginning, picking up again after the flood. You know, You'd have thought, well, God wiped it out in the flood. No. Came again. The adversary is brilliant, and he picks off whomever he can to lead in his way. So, but that will give you, that's why we translate it the way we did against, and we also put in the margin in place of, because both concepts are true. Because I remember reading quite often, well, what do you mean before the Lord? Why all of a sudden take up two or three verses for that? Because God's telling us the rebellion against him. Yes?
Before in English means pleasing to God.
Yeah.
Coming for God in a place of urgency. He's doing this before God, giving the meaning that God accepts it to. And that was always hard for me to grasp.
Yes. Yeah. True. Coming before God. That part also. That's true. That's another aspect of it. I was emphasizing the fact that Nimrod was setting himself up in place of God, which is the reason we translated it the way we did here. But that's also true, that here was Nimrod, and he was a mighty hunter. He came before the Lord, offered up whatever offerings he did before the Lord, and therefore he prospered, and so therefore God was with him. So here's a human leader who's going to lead you to God. But in reality, he was leading in the opposite direction, although men didn't realize it. Absolutely. Job, in the book of Job, yeah, sure. The sons of God came before him, and you know, Lucifer, Satan was among them. Absolutely, he had access to God. God didn't cut him off. At least, not yet. Not yet.
For our overseas offices, please check our website, www.cbcg.org.